If you would, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And as you're turning there, please take this opportunity to remember me in your prayers and your kind thoughts as we turn to God's word together. 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll begin with verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days, 40 nights, unto Horeb, the mount of God. That's basically where we concluded our thoughts the last time we addressed this verse of Scripture. And so here in verse 9, And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous or zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice or a gentle whisper. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous or zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be the king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehaloah, shalt thou anoint to be the prophet in thy room, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. That, beloved, is the word of God. It's a very, very dramatic, epic narrative that is in front of us. One of the most dramatic on the face of it in all of God's word. And this narrative is all about Elijah looking for God, and at some point trying to figure out what God is doing versus what Elijah is doing, and what he thinks God ought to be doing, and what he thinks he ought to be doing, which you and I spend a great deal of our time on the face of the earth doing. Yeah. Trying to figure out, what is God doing? What am I doing? And why isn't God lining up with what I'm doing? As you know, the background from our previous message on this is Elijah's plans have gone woefully astray. Things have not worked out like he expected. He had come from chapter 18 in one of the most incredible, overwhelming victories of a servant of God against the forces of evil in this world. He had just dispatched almost the entirety of the prophets of Baal in one day at Mount Carmel. God had dramatically rained down judgment in the form of fire upon the altar of Elijah against the prophets of Baal and the God who was no God, Baal. It was amazing. As young folks would say, it was awesome. And everybody's attention was gotten. And all of Israel there rose up against the prophets of Baal. They rose up against Baal religion. There was a general revolt in that area at Mount Carmel against King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who were the head of that pagan religion that had been brought into Israel, contrary to the word of God. And so Elijah gets very excited. This is the revival that I've been zealous for. This is what I've been planning for. This is it. God's coming down in drama. God's coming down in judgment. God's coming down in fiery wrath and indignation. And now he has people's attention. So I will go to the capital city. I'm going to go to the lion's den. I'm going to cut the head of the beast off. I'm going to go confront King Ahab, wicked King Ahab, and wicked Queen Jezebel. I'm going to Jezreel, their capital city, and he ran. We saw last time how excited he was. He outran a chariot that was hitched to horses, tucked his coat inside of his belt, and took off and beat Ahab and his horses back to Jezreel, which was longer than a marathon run. He was excited. He was on top of the world. He could see his agenda coming into play. But things don't go well for him. He gets to Jezreel, and what he's expecting is the general revolt, the general uprising against the wicked pagan queen Jezebel and the religion that she's brought in from Phoenicia. He's expecting that the children of Israel in Jezreel will join him in revolt, and not one person identifies with him. In today's vernacular, that would mean he doesn't baptize anybody at the big meeting. And he thinks God has failed him. He really does. I mean, nobody's with him. Nobody stands with him. There are no demonstrators. Nobody's handing a sign. Nobody's holding a sign or a placard on the side. Not even one placard saying, "Down with Jezebel." Nobody. It's just not working out the way that he thought things ought to work out. And so in verse 3, it's very clear he quits. He's quitting. How do you know that? He leaves the city, and he dismisses his servant. Now, there are only two types of folks in the book of Kings that we see that have servants, and it's rich folks, and Elijah was not rich, and it was prophets of God. Prophets of God were given servants to assist them and help them along their way in the mundane matters of life so they could focus on ministry. And Elijah is quitting. He won't need his servant anymore. He lets him go. He dismisses him. Fires his servant and goes off by himself. He's quitting. And we'll give him the benefit of the doubt, and we'll believe that maybe he's going to find out what God's going to do with him next. And we talked an awful lot about what happened around the juniper tree the last time and what Elijah did, and it didn't work out. Now we're going to see what God does. here in the passage that we are focusing on now, and in this chapter, you know, God in the Old Testament, he shows up in a diversity of ways. There are different ways that God shows up in the Old Testament. They're always amazing whenever he does. But here in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, there is a dizzying array in the manner in which God is going to show up. It's really dramatic. It's amazing. The diversities of ways that God makes himself known. Shows up in many forms. We saw last time, very specifically, that he shows up as the angel of the Lord. You say, well, I didn't know God is an angel. Well, that's one of the titles of God in the Old Testament, is the angel of the Lord. And we know that from from Exodus chapter 3. Whenever God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, it tells us that the Lord was in that bush. He told Moses to take the shoes from off his feet, for the ground on which he stood was holy ground. But the word of God, Moses tells us in Exodus 3 that God speaking out of the bush, that it was the angel of the Lord. The angel of God's presence, who I believe the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows up there in the burning bush as the angel of the Lord. That happens again several other times in the Old Testament where the Lord, and so how can the Lord Jesus Christ be an angel? Well, the word angel means messenger or herald, and certainly Jesus Christ is the eternal word of God, is the ultimate messenger or ultimate herald of the Trinity, of the triune God. But is the angel of the, that's pretty dramatic. He shows up here. He shows up here as wind. He shows up here as an earthquake. And he shows up here as fire, and then as a gentle whisper. Very dramatic. You say, well, wind, that's not that impressive. This is not any kind of wind. Listen, that's a bad storm that's brewing down in the Caribbean, isn't it? They've had wind gusts up to 200 miles an hour. But listen, the wind that shows up here is a wind that is sufficient to rip the face off of a mountain. What kind of a wind is that? It says here in 1 Kings 19 that it rends the rocks. This wind tears the face of a mountain off. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? And then an earthquake. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. I was in a series of services out in California, in Santa Paula, California Valley in California, and an earthquake happened. I was in the shower and I felt it. And it's amazing how quick someone can get out of a shower. It's destabilizing. They're very dramatic. You'll be glad to know your pastor clothed himself before he ran outside, but I dressed as quickly as I've ever dressed and I got outside. Earthquakes are dramatic things. Is there anything more dramatic than an intense fire if you're close to it? God comes in a diversity of ways. And we need to be careful. And, you know, we see things happen around us in this world, tsunamis, you know, and we see cataclysmic events and wind and fire and the professional pundits come on television and radio and they say, well, you know, we know there, we've heard people say that could be their Lord. And the professional pundits, the skeptics and the cynics would say, well, we know that God's not in a hurricane. Well, then the hurricane's on the loose and it's controlling itself. I believe God is the God of hurricanes. He's the God of earthquakes. He's the God of fire. He's the God of angels. And he's the God of gentle whispers. Whenever he appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he appeared as a fire. When he appeared to Moses in the bush, he was a fire. When he showed up to talk to Job in Job 38, he was a whirlwind. And whenever the Spirit of God comes to the 11 apostles on the day of Pentecost in the upper room, he's a mighty rushing wind. God can use whatever he is pleased to use. When he shows up to Israel on Mount Sinai as Moses is coming down, he's an earthquake. But in the end, to me, the most surprising and astonishing manifestation of God in 1 Corinthians 19, as the old King James says, he was a still small voice. He was a gentle whisper. And what does that mean? What does that mean? Let me say this. God has been very kind and very gentle to Elijah in this chapter. Very kind and very gentle. Elijah condemns himself out of his own mouth. Out of his own mouth. He says this, I've been zealous twice. God hears him twice on this matter. Elijah, what's going on? I've been zealous for the Lord of hosts, and I'm left alone. That's what I get for it. I have done what I should have done. I've been zealous in your cause. I've been working on your behalf, and you have left me alone. I'm hung out to dry. I've done what I'm supposed to be. And where are you? What are you doing? And God answers in a still, small voice. He's letting Elijah know, you can't put me in a box. You cannot put me in your box. Here's the deal. As I've already shared, Elijah thought, I show up on Mount Carmel, God does great things, I'll go to Jezreel, the king and queen will be deposed, God will either destroy them or they'll repent and lead a revival in Israel. He'll help me get rid of them. I've been zealous. I've been doing the right thing. And now he's despondent because God has let him down. Now he is he's in despair. Now he's depressed because God has let him down. And let me say this very clearly. God has not let him down. His plans have let him down. It's not God. And let me say this. Every time that you think that God is going to step and fetch it for your plans, listen to me very carefully. This has been a constant thread throughout 40 years of ministry. Every time you think that God is going to bow or bend, step and fetch it for your plans, get ready to be disappointed, frustrated, and in despair. Because God, my friends, has his own plans. He works according to his purpose and to his will. As we try to, well, how much of his will does God do? How much of God's will is he doing? Let me tell you what the Apostle Paul says, without apology or without restraint, in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 11, it says that he is working how many things? He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. That doesn't mean that he's the cause of all things, but he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. Means he's got his purpose, his will, and he is going to get it done. Amen. And that's a problem for Elijah right here. Let me say this. When you think God has to show up as a fire, he'll show up as a whisper. And when you think you need a whisper, he'll show up as a fire. He shows up to Moses as a fire, and he shows up to Elijah as a whisper. And he goes In John chapter 11, he goes to the grave of Lazarus, and he meets two women, Martha and Mary, and they both say the same thing to him. Mary said, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother had not died. Same circumstance, the same chapter, same event. Lord, if you'd been here, our brother had not died. And you know what Jesus does? He weeps. Martha comes up to him and says, Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. You know what she receives? A gentle rebuke. Why is that? Same circumstance. They're sisters. It's the same day. The same thing's going on. They make the same statement. One of them gets tears of sympathy. The other one gets a gentle rebuke. They both got what they needed from God. And that's what you're going to get. Moses needed a demonstration of a fiery God. And Elijah needed a gentle whisper, whether he realized it or not. Mary needed understanding and sympathy, and Martha needed a desist. And she got it. And so he tells him after, he said, listen, Lord, I've had my plans. I've been zealous. That means I've been doing what I thought I ought to be doing. I've been zealous. I've done the right thing. You know, that's us. I've come to church. You know, other folks have not attended service. I've visited the sick. I've given to the church liberally. And I've listened to preaching. I've obeyed the word of God. And this is, you know, tragedy in my life, difficulty in my life, trouble in my life. What's going on? The problem is that your agenda and God's agenda are not lining up. And our human nature does not like that. Amen? Amen. Mine does not. Mine does not. I've been trying to line mine up for many years. So does that mean God's not doing anything here? Absolutely not. His response to Elijah, whenever Elijah says, listen, Lord, I've been zealous and I'm left alone, God lets him know immediately, listen, I've not been standing idly by. It's not as though I don't have a plan. I do have a plan. It's just not your plan. You want to be the point man in this? Well, you're not going to be the point man in this. I'm removing you. You see, if you really want joy, if you want the peace of God that passes all understanding in your life, you have to be willing to be God's everything or God's nothing. He says, Elijah, I don't work apart from a plan and a purpose. As a matter of fact, I've got Hazael. I want you to go anoint him as king of Syria. I'm going to use that wicked pagan Syrian king to judge Israel, which has been unfaithful. That's a problem for Elijah. You know, as far as we have no record in God's word where Hazael, the Syrian king, ever acknowledged God, ever loved God, ever believed God. But let me ask you this. Did that prevent God from being able to use him as a hammer in his hand? Absolutely not. God can use whatever means he pleases. God can work with means, without means, or in spite of means. If he wants to use a wicked Syrian king to judge his rebellious and gainsaying people, he'll do it. Says, I have Hazael, and I've got 7,000. I've got 7,000 who've not bowed their knee to the image of Baal, people that you know nothing about. We get despondent. It's just us four and no more. God has resources that you know nothing about. But what happens is we get to thinking they're not just like us, so they can't be the Lord's. They don't look like us. They don't talk like us. So they can't be the Lord's. There have been people who have marginalized entire movements of the Spirit of God and the growth of God's Word in other nations. The Lord can't be with those churches in that other country over there because they're not us. Well, there may be far more going on with God than you're privy to, just because it's not like you. Elijah thought, I don't know anybody else like that. And there was absolutely no one else in the Old Testament like Elijah. He's right. He was alone in the sense that he was the only one like him. But that did not prevent God from having an abundant testimony that Elijah knew absolutely nothing about. The problem was, it just wasn't Elijah's way. Have you ever been involved in a project that it's not right, it's not going to work? You've been working with some individuals on a project, this won't work, it's not going to happen, you really need it to work, and it works out and you're mad at the end, even though it worked out because it worked out and you didn't think it could? I have. That's what's going on with Elijah right here. It's frustration and disappointment. Whenever we fail to see the sovereignty of God, and he's not a tame God, we cannot carry him in our pocket. He will work his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. What happens here, and a writer named Sayers brought this out, I like this. Whenever we are so focused on our plans and what we want to get done, it leads us to being overly optimistic and overly pessimistic. We get overly optimistic about our plans. This has got to work. This has got to happen. Elijah says, Mount Carmel is going great. I've been zealous for the Lord. This has got to work. It's got to bring revival in Israel. I know this is going to come to pass. Well, maybe it's not God's plan right then. Becomes disappointed. He was overly optimistic because it was not God's plan. You can't get overly optimistic about God's plan, but you can yours. Got overly optimistic. He got frustrated, depressed, and defeated, and became overly pessimistic and thought, well, God's not doing anything. And that's the great lesson today. Just because God's not doing what you want him to do does not mean he's doing nothing. God's the eternal energy of this universe, and he treasures up his bright designs, and he works his sovereign will. Just not the way David Crawford thinks he ought to. So, he comes in wisdom and in a diversity of manifestations. But here's the last thing I want to share, and then we're done. But ultimately, and Elijah needed to see this desperately. Everything so far is good food for thought and good to apply to your daily life. Line up your plans with God's plans. Line up your goals with God's goals. There's joy and peace in that. Abandon your will for God's will. That's good. That's healthy. You need to do that. I wouldn't have spent the past 20 minutes driving that home if it was not absolutely essential. But here ultimately is what Elijah needed. God comes in wisdom, in a diversity of manifestations. He's seen him as the angel of the Lord. He's seen him as wind. He's seen him as fire. He's seen him as an earthquake. But ultimately, Elijah is going to see him as a word of grace. Ultimately, it's going to be a word of grace that makes a difference for Elijah. Notice this. In verse 13, he goes out. That's very important. He goes out. In verse 11, God tells him go out, but he doesn't go out. Why doesn't he go out? There's a good reason. What takes place between verse 11 and verse 13? There is a hurricane that passes by. There's a fire that happens. There's an earthquake that takes place. Now, I want to stop for just a moment. This is very important, and note where all this is taking place. A hurricane, a wind that is able to rip the face off of a mountain. It's greater than a category 5. An earthquake and a fire. Do you remember where Elijah is right now? This is very important. You know where Elijah is right now? He's in Mount Horeb. Do you know where Mount Horeb is? Do you know what Mount Horeb is? There's another name for Mount Horeb in the Word of God. It's Mount Sinai. That's where he's at. He's in Mount Sinai. That sounds familiar. That's the mountain that God met Moses on and that the children of Israel camped before for many, many days in their wilderness journey, and they received the Ten Commandments and the law and the blueprint for the building of the tabernacle and the worship of God. But most especially right now, it was on Mount Sinai, it was on Mount Horeb 1,000 years earlier in which Moses told the Lord, I want to see your face. God had said, Moses, you can ask me anything that you want and I'll give it to you. He said, Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to see your face. I want to see you. And he said, I'll tell you, Moses, you've asked for the one thing that I can't do for you up here on this mountain. No man can look on my face and live. And then the Lord paused and he said, but wait a minute. There is a place that is near me that is by me. There is a cleft in the rock. This is not on accident. In the Hebrew, the word that here in 1 Kings 19 that is used as cave, you know what the word is? Cleft. Many commentators believe, and I agree with them, that this is probably the same cleft, the same safe place that God hid Moses in. He said, Moses, I'll put you in this hollow place. I'll put you in this cleft. I'll put you in this cave inside of Mount Sinai, and I'll cause my glory to pass by. You won't be consumed because you'll be in the cave, and you can see my hinder parts. And so, God causes the wind to come by. He causes the fire to come by. He causes the earthquake to come by. And notice this. Elijah is not consumed. This is a hurricane. Listen, I've been through hurricanes all my life. I grew up going through hurricanes. I've been through big ones. I've been through little ones. I've been through all kinds of hurricanes. And I've remained safe because of the providence of God. And I was always, well, I didn't hang out at hurricane parties on the coast. I got in good shelter. I was saved because of the shelter. You know, the reason that Elijah lives through something that's beyond our imagination in terms of a wind, greater than a category 5. You know why Elijah lives? You know why he overcomes, why he's able to endure that fire? Why he takes the earthquake? Because he's inside of the rock. The mountain absorbs the wind. The mountain endures the earthquake. And it takes on the fire. Elijah is not touched. He couldn't take it at the end. God's grace, that rock, is the reason that he makes it. I want to share a very quick side note with you here. Very quick side note. As we think about the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, those are amazing displays of nature. Amazing displays of nature. There are many people who tell me that they don't need to come to church. I hear this frequently, especially in a rural community. They don't need to come to church because, Brother David, I can go to the woods and find God. I can go to the Gulf and find God. I can go to the Atlantic and find God. Let me say this. One of my friends in this community has had a Model T for years, and I've been over there to his house, and I've stuck my head inside the Model T. And looking inside the Model T, I've never said, you know, if I wanted to know Henry Ford, I hadn't gone to the Model T and said, Henry, I'm here to speak to you. I want to visit with you, Henry. I want to get to know you. That's not what I've done. Now listen, I can look inside that Model T and find out something about Henry Ford. I can learn something about the kind of industrialist, kind of businessman, the kind of designer he was. But the only way for me to know Henry Ford is to speak to Henry Ford, is to visit with Henry Ford, is to experience Henry Ford. And you can see the works of God in nature, and you can be amazed by God in nature. But you will never know him solely based on the works of God in nature. You must hear his voice. You must visit with God. He must tap you on the shoulder. You must at some point in your life, I don't care how many hurricanes you see and the greatness of God in a hurricane, how many earthquakes, how big God puts on a display of his power in volcanic activity and fire erupting, you'll never know him until you hear his voice. Right. Certainly, God is the God of wind and the God of earthquakes and the God of fire. But he is a personal God who will know you, and he will know you through his voice. Jesus said in John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And he's not talking about those that are in the graves. He does that two verses later. But he's talking about men and women who are physically alive who don't know him. They'll know me. They'll know me as I speak to him. And if you know him today, if you know him, it's because you've heard his precious voice. And like the little fella said in the Boston Herald, whenever he was being interviewed, he got to meet Larry Bird many years ago, who was a great basketball player for half of you in the congregation who don't know who Larry Bird was. And they interviewed him, and he was just eaten up with cancer. And they said, son, how do you make it? And he said, well, I hear from God. He said, the Lord talks to me. And they said, you mean you've heard the reporter said, you mean you have heard the audible voice of God? He said, no, God's never, I've never heard. I can almost see him looking strange at the reporter like, wait, that'd be wrong. I've never heard the audible voice of God. And then he said, but he speaks to me, you know, like, doesn't he do that for you? He speaks to my heart. That's what I'm talking about. Has the Lord ever spoken to your heart? These are words of grace. Now let me say this. The reason that the Lord can speak to us in words of grace, the reason he can call us into relationship with himself is because of something that happened 2,000 years ago and two men met to discuss it. You'll find in Luke chapter 7 that Elijah and Moses, we find them on a mountain again. It's the last time we see them in the Word of God. But over in the New Testament, those two men who were alive in the Old Testament, they suddenly appear on a mountain again. Now, it's not Mount Horeb. It's not Mount Sinai. It's a different mountain. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appear, and they're there with the Savior. And they're having a conversation, and thank God the curtains peeled back and were made privy to what the conversation's about. And you know what they're talking about? I'm going to speculate a little. I'm going to surmise a little. Well, the Word of God tells us they're discussing things surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Listen, we will spend eternity contemplating the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. People are worried about what are we going to do in heaven. We're going to revel in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to start there. Moses and Elijah, these two men, both of them had a common experience. They were both in this cleft in the rock, and they saw the glory of God. But now on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're standing there with their rock and discussing the things that their rock's going to do to give them eternal shelter. God had given them temporary shelter in a physical rock previously, but now they are standing with the eternal and blessed rock of ages that was cleft for them. Amen. And that will give them eternal shelter. How does he do it? So that we can hear the voice of God's grace. Listen. He that troubleth his family shall inherit the wind. That's what the Word of God says. It's an Old Testament curse. He that troubleth his family shall inherit the wind. Have you ever troubled your family? You bet you have. What should you inherit? The wind of God's wrath. But Jesus Christ inherited the wind of God's wrath on Calvary instead of you. You know how that whenever he was suffering for our sins, the earth quaked and rocks were rent as the curses of God that you deserve came down against the lovely brow of the Son of God as the rock of ages is being cleft for you, as you're being given shelter from the earthquake against your sin. And the fire from heaven, which we've talked about many, many times, the fire from heaven, the fiery wrath of God, is hurled down against your sins on the lovely brow of the Son of God. And the reason that you're not going to experience the wind of God's judgment, the hurricane that is coming. And let me tell you, friends, a hurricane of wrath is coming to this world one day, but you need not be afraid because Jesus bore it on Calvary. An earthquake is coming, but you need not be afraid of it because Jesus endured the earthquake. Fire is coming, but you don't have to be afraid of it because the rock of ages absorbed it. And you're inside of him. So we don't have to be afraid. And because Christ has bore the wrath of God, has endured the wrath of God against our sins, he's at liberty. He is just in reaching out to us in the voice of his grace. I think maybe Moses and Elijah mentioned, hey, Moses, I understand that you were in the mountain when God's glory passed by. Great shelter. And Moses, Elijah, you were in the same cave when the manifestations of God's judgment passed by? I was. And they confessed together, but that's nothing like being here with the Rock of Ages right now. And that's why Augustus Toplady wrote those immortal words, and they will remain immortal because they strike to the foundation of our relationship with the Lord and the hope that we have for a bright eternal future. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. If you want to be frustrated, you try to find a source of shelter outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. You try your plans, your direction as your safety net, and you're going to experience despair, frustration, and depression. But when you see, as Isaiah said, listen, it's amazing. Where would you go to get away from a Category 5? If the it's now a Category 4. If Matthew comes to the state of Florida, where will you go for the shelter against that wind? Let me say this by way of a public announcement. From a sheltering standpoint, I'm over sheltering for Baker County. So you call my cell number. I'll get you in the best shelter around here. You're in. There aren't many perks to being a member at McClinney Church, but that's one of them. Please don't share that publicly. You're going to the best shelter possible, right? To the strongest building that there is if a Category 4 is going to hit our coast and come inward. Where are we going to go for shelter? Let me tell you what Isaiah said. It's amazing. It's not a building. It's a person. Isaiah said, a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. God's answer for your shelter needs, and we need them, so that he can extend grace to you, is that a man shall be a hiding place. And thank God we know who that man is, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. If you feel like that he's your shelter, and you have not publicly professed it, you think about what he had to endure. Please, right now, think about what Christ had to endure to become your shelter. He had to endure the wind of God's judgment, the fire of God's judgment, the quaking, the ripping of God's judgment for your sin. And all he's asked is that we would be publicly identified with him in the waters of gospel baptism as an appropriate response to our love for that man who is our hiding place. What a small thing. What a small thing that we should publicly own him who's owned us eternally. You come while we sing an appropriate hymn, and we'll be glad to receive in any way the gospel so authorizes.